Okay, brethren, so as we always do, let's have a recap of the last episode. So this is part 40 today, and here's what we looked at in part 39. We actually finished last time, still in David's song of praise and thanksgiving in 2 Samuel chapter 22. Please be turning there, 2 Samuel 22. And again, we finished with by looking at some of the Lord's actions in his response to David's pleas for his assistance. So let's just quickly review those verses before we continue. Let's just read right through them here. 2 Samuel chapter 22, and we'll read from verse 7 all the way down to verse 14. So 2 Samuel 22, verse 7. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God. And he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth. Devoured, coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. And he made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. So, last time we asked some questions, and we answered those questions. Here's the questions. What should we do when we're faced with grave danger? Does the Lord God have human-like body parts? Does the Lord hear with human-like ears? Does the Lord God act on behalf of his people? What are cherubim? Who is the Most High? Did David know of the existence of God the Father? What are the Lord's pavilions? And when the Lord bowed the heavens, did he actually bring them down to earth? So we looked at all of those questions last time, and hopefully we answered them all. So now let's continue as we go along today then. Let's continue by reading what else the Lord God did on David's behalf. Okay, so in verse 15 now, 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 15. He sent out arrows. The Hebrew word for arrows here is, it's spelt Chets, at C-H-E-T-S, at Strong's 2671. Apparently it's pronounced Kates. And it can also mean archers. And that might imply, if it is archers in this particular case, that the Lord sent out a battalion of his holy angels to come to the rescue of David and his army. Still in verse 15, and scattered them. Scattered them. Scattered what? Scattered who? Scattered his arrows? Scattered his angelic archers? Okay, yes, perhaps both of them. But also, as a consequence of the Lord's intervention on David's behalf, David's enemies were scattered as well. And you can imagine, so understandable that they would have been scattered in great fear of the Lord and fear of his fearsome cherubim. We found out basically what the cherubim looked like last week or last time. The Hebrew word for scattered is quite a common one in the Holy Scriptures. It is puts, P-U-W-T-S, at Strong's 6327. And that word poots is elsewhere translated in the scriptures as disperse, cast abroad, drive out, break to pieces, shake to pieces, and dash to pieces. But as well as being commonly applied to the Lord's scattering of Israel's historic Gentile enemies, the word poots is also quite frequently applied to the nation of Israel itself. And most frequently in the scriptures, we see that scattering is the Lord's punishment for the backsliding of the Israelites, backsliding into the emulation of the idolatry of their Gentile enemies. But as the old saying goes, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. And what's good for the Old Covenant Israelites is good for the Israel, the New Testament Israel of God. So in other words, this very same punishment of scattering is also perhaps primarily applied to the people of spiritual Israel, the true Church of God, if and when they, or I should say we, backslide into idolatry. And the church has done that. The church has backslid into idolatry in the past and still may be doing that, as because we witness the continuing scattering of God's church. The true Church of God, brethren, has literally been dashed to pieces. But all of the details of that, let's leave that for another day and let's continue now. So, back in verse 14, we read that the Lord God had audibly uttered his voice in the form of thunder. And what always accompanies thunder? Okay, still in verse 15 now, as well as his arrows, as well as thunder, the Lord also sent out lightning. And again, let's look at the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is barak, B-A-R-A-Q. B-A-R-A-Q. But in at least one scripture, this word barak is translated as a glittering sword. And that's very appropriate, I think, relative to the Lord's military assistance for David and the Israelites. There are many scriptures which tell us that the Lord bears a sword and that he's very willing and ready and able to use it whenever necessary. And perhaps the most memorable of all of those scriptures, to me anyway, are those that we find in the book of Revelation. You can turn there if you like really quickly. Keep a bookmark though, if you will, in 2 Samuel 22. But I'll just read through them quickly for you. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16. And he had in his right hand 7 stars. Those stars probably symbolizing angels. And out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. And so the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he which has the sharp sword with two edges. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And also in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 21. And the remnant, that's the remnant of those who refuse to repent of worshipping the beast, the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. So there's 4 scriptures there that tell us about the sharp sword of the Lord. It's so interesting that the sword of the Lord proceeds out of his mouth. Well, you know, we try and picture that, and we ask, how could that be? Why would that be? And here's the answer. Let's go over to back to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is quick, and that means alive. The word of God is quick, alive, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the sword of the Lord is the word of God, and it can be used for piercing and dividing and discerning, both physically and spiritually. Now, there's lots more to that symbolism, but let's get back to 2 Samuel chapter 22 and the Lord's military intervention on David's behalf. Okay, back in 2 Samuel 22, and still in verse 15, says, and discomfited them. Discomfited them. Now there's an old English word that we don't use much anymore. Discomfited. The Hebrew verb is hamam. Hamam, if you want to look that up, that's Strong's 2000, 2000. And it is translated elsewhere in the scripture as destroy, vex, crush, break, consume, and trouble. And all of those words there, they leave no doubt about what the Lord did against David's enemies, and also what he would do for others of his people at various times. And that's implied in the very next verse, verse 16. And the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. Okay. Well, we read that and we ask the question, throughout David's history, why is it that we don't ever read of any of his conflicts taking place at the sea or even near any sea? Never. Okay, it's possible, it's possible. We just don't find any record of it. We don't find any record of any such seaborne conflict in the scriptures. We do read of Solomon having ships, but not so much David. But it's more likely that David was referring here back to what the Lord can do for his people by mentioning what he did do for the Israelites against their Egyptian enemies at the Red Sea. Very, very famous, of course. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 8. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 8. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. So perhaps this mention in David's song of thanksgiving in 2 Samuel there was given as one of the greatest examples of what the Lord can do for his people. But David's mention of the sea in verse 16 there is like a segue into his mention of waters in the next verse 17. He sent from above, he took me, and he drew me out of many waters. So once again, likely not literal waters. I mean, possibly, but likely not literal waters. But most probably the same waves of death and the floods of ungodly men that had surrounded David at various times, and which he mentioned earlier in this song in verses 5 and 6. Now, in this particular case that David's singing about here, the Lord did not come down from heaven to intervene himself directly. Rather, it says, he sent from above. From above, from his heavenly throne, he probably sent representatives, and they were probably angelic ones, no doubt, to pluck David right out of these very dangerous situations. Verse 18, he delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. Now, since we began the study of the Jews, we have seen many times in earlier episodes that the tribe of Judah boasted the very best crack military forces of all the Israelite tribes. But at times, under David's command, even they had been completely outnumbered and outgunned, as it were. And at other times, David was totally alone, humanly alone anyway, because David was the apple of the Lord's eye. David was the apple of the Lord's eye. And even when facing impossible odds, the Lord of hosts, delivered him. And we think about that. We know the power of God. And we ask the question, what chance does any human army, even the most numerous and best equipped of human armies, have against the Lord's humanly invisible armies? No chance whatsoever. So now, verse 19, we see a repetition here. They, is that David's enemies, they prevented me in the day of my calamity. So again, as was mentioned, we read last time back in verse 6, in which David wrote that he was prevented by the snares of death. Here, David specifies that because he was surrounded by far more numerous and powerful human forces, these were strong enemies who hated him, hated David with a passion, hated the Israelites with a passion. David was severely and dangerously restricted in his movements. But still in verse 19, he says, the Lord was my stay. My stay. My stay, what do you mean by stay? Well, the Hebrew word is mishen, M-I-S-H-E-N, Strong's 4937, if you want to look it up. And it refers to a staff or a kind of crutch, or a walking stick, something to lean on, something to be supported by, and especially at times when a person's body, especially a person's legs or feet or back, are injured or overtired. And David gave us yet another great example here in that, David felt no shame in crying out to the Lord for his support and assistance. And brethren, it is absolutely no shame for us to admit when we can't do it on our own and that we need help. No shame whatsoever, brethren. Feel free, in the privacy of your own prayers there, to cry out to our great God. Verse 20. The Lord answered, right? He brought me forth also into a large place, a large place. As part of the Lord's deliverance of David, he brought him right out of those dangerous situations, those situations in which he had been so surrounded and restricted by his enemies, so that he had been totally unable to move around freely, from what he tells us there. But the Lord enabled him, took him into a large place to be able to move relatively freely again. And the Lord relocated David to some expansive wilderness locations where he felt more safe. Okay, still in verse 20. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Now, when I see those two words put together, delivered and delighted, I'm reminded of one of the choruses from Handel's Messiah. What does it say? It says, He trusted in God that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him if he delight in him. And that's from Psalm 22. Let's just read that. Psalm 22 and verses 7 and 8. Psalm 22 verses 7 and 8. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted on the Lord. He that would deliver him, let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. So David, he applied these words to himself, of course, when he was in great troubles like this. But these words and other words in this wonderful Psalm 22 as well apply in some fine prophetic detail to the most terrible physical trials of David's awesome descendant, the human Lord Jesus. And we will be reading those scriptures as we approach the Passover in a couple of months' time. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 22, in the next section here, we're going to read right through this, David seems to build upon the fact mentioned in the second half of verse 20 there, the fact that the Lord delighted in him. So I'm going to read verse 21 to 27. Look what he's saying here. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands has he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also upright before him, and have kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight. With the merciful, you, referring to God now, to the Lord God, you will show yourself merciful. And with the upright man, you will show yourself upright. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. Now, let's just cut into there for a minute. In all of these statements, by applying all of these positive attributes to himself, it kind of seems like David seems to be patting himself on the back. But we know what David had done. We know what he'd done in the case of Uriah and Bathsheba. And of course, you know, the Lord knew it, but David knew it too. And he hints at this in the second part of verse 27 here, in which he seems to possibly be referencing the lowest point of his own life. Verse 27, and with the froward, you will show yourself unsavory, and the afflicted people you will save, but your eyes are upon the haughty, that you may bring them down. Now there's a couple of words here, another couple of words here that are rarely used in the 21st century. The word froward means headstrong, self-willed, willfully contrary, not easily managed, and disobedient. And the word haughty means disdainful, prideful, supercilious, and swaggering. So, thinking back to the case of Uriah and Bathsheba, we know that David did backslide into, ever so briefly, backslid into those sins, okay, and the others that were included in there. So David knew so very well that in that occurrence with Uriah and Bathsheba, he had faltered. He had faltered from his former rock-solid adherence to God's way, and that he had exhibited these unrighteous attributes mentioned in those verses there, and especially from frowardness and from haughtiness. David knew it. He'd admitted it. He confessed it before the Lord God, and he'd repented of it, never to repeat anything like that again. But as we've seen previously, even though the Lord God had forgiven him, the Lord had righteously judged that in David's special and very serious case, because he was a very important example for all of the Jews, all of the Israelites, and all of God's people today. So in David's special and very serious case, a long period of punishment on David was still very necessary. And when I say a long period of punishment, it was for the remainder of his life that David and his people would be afflicted by military incursions and warfare. Before we leave this section, I'd just like us to home in for a couple of minutes on one detail that we just read in verses 25 and 28. Let's just read them again. Verse 25, "Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight," in his eyesight. And over in verse 28 says, "And the afflicted people you will save, but your eyes are upon the haughty, that you may bring them down." So that detail that I'm talking about here is the detail of the Lord's eyes and the Lord's eyesight. And, you know, these verses are not really referring to the Lord's physical vision. You know, the Lord's physical vision is 20/20. Maybe it's 2000/2000, I don't know. But what these verses are referring to is the fact that the Lord God has the astonishing ability to actually see everything that all human beings are doing, that every single human beings are doing all the time. Okay, back in part 39 there, the other week, we read about the cherubim. And I don't know whether you can remember the description of them. You can look it up in Ezekiel. But if you look it up, you know, the cherubim, angelic servants of the Lord God, their bodies, their backs, their hands and their wings are full of eyes. And, you know, just imagine that those, how many eyes are there, you know, that are out there looking at the world all of the time, seeing what people are doing, and the cherubim are actually reporting all of this, transmitting this information back to the Lord God. Is, you know, here is what they're doing down there, Father, and Jesus, Lord Jesus, transmitting all of that information back to them. And we know that our loving Father and our elder brother Jesus, that they have a specific time set for when Jesus is going to return and intervene strongly into this world's affairs. They have that time fixed. They're not dependent on us, and they're not dependent on how low this world debases itself to. But they can see it. Their angels are out there looking, and they know it. And when they report back what's going on in this filthy world, they report back, and they know, and God the Father and Jesus know that their timing for Jesus' return is bang on time, bang on time. So again, the Lord God is able to see everything that all human beings are doing all the time, and that would include the righteously clean people and the unrighteously haughty people. And the Lord God and God the Father judge them all. Judge us all according to the viewpoint of the Lord God and according to his own perfect standards. Now this is very important, brethren, especially when we come across scriptures, some such as the following 9 that I'm going to read to you now. You can, if you've got speedy fingers, I just want to read these to you just so that we get through them really quickly. Okay, so we're talking about eyes and eyesight here. And I'm comparing the eyesight of the spiritual eyesight of the Lord God with human eyesight, talking about human spiritual eyesight in the way of opinion. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 8. You shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. Judges, actually this is exactly the same in two verses, Judges chapter 17 and verse 6, and Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, says exactly the same. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Psalm 36 and verse 2. Psalm chapter 36 and verse 2. Talking about some unrighteous person. For he flatters himself in his own eyes, until his iniquity be found to be hateful. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkens unto counsel is wise. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 12. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. And finally, Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 21. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. There's a double whammy there. Woe. Whenever we read the word woe as a warning from God, brethren, look out. It's a heavy one. Woe. So clearly what we see there in God's perfect opinion, again, perfect opinion, which is the most important opinion, of course, doing what's right, you know, humans doing what's right in our own eyes is a bad thing, a negative thing. So then, what is the answer here? Because a couple more scriptures, the answer lies in the contents of the last three of our 9 own eyes scriptures. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 7. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 7. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. There's the answer right there. Proverbs 16 verse 2. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. And then finally, Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord ponders the hearts. So the answer then from all of those three, the last three verses that we read, is that we all, brethren, must be learning to do what's right in the eyes of our Lord God. We've got to start looking at things from his perfect viewpoint. But how can we do this? How can we know what the Lord's perfect viewpoint is on any specific issue. How? How can we know? And the answer is by zealous, daily, deep study of the Bible, of His holy written word. But we've got another problem there. What if something that we read and study in the Bible appears to disagree with the teachings of one or more Church of God groups? What if it does? And brethren, in such cases, we must go with our own understanding of what the Holy Scriptures tell us. And, you know, I'm very well aware, brethren, I'm very well aware. I'm not trying to lead you astray here, and I'm not disagreeing with the Bible. I'm not disagreeing with God's word. Of course I'm not. I'm very well aware of what our Lord God inspired Solomon to write about not leaning to our own understanding. Well, let's just read and consider what he wrote here. Okay, Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. Okay, I absolutely agree with that, brethren. But there's two parts to that proverb. Two parts to it. If we sincerely go with our own understanding when necessary, okay, brethren, when we believe that what, you know, a church or a minister is teaching and we're not sure, we've got to go with our own understanding when that's necessary. And that's fine if it is tempered by prayerful trust in God with all of our hearts. It's trust in the Lord with all your heart, okay? And lean not unto your own understanding. So we've got to look at this logically, brethren, and practically. If we go by the opinions, the scriptural doctrinal opinions of other fallible human beings, and yes, even the opinions of long-time Church of God ministers, if what they preach is contrary to your own understanding of what God's word says, then we'd be guilty of doing what's right in the eyes of other human beings rather than what we sincerely believe to be right in the eyes of the Lord God. And brethren, I ask that you will apply that to me too. If you are studying God's word in the Bible and you come across something that disagrees with what I've told you, or if you're listening to one of these Bible studies and you think that what I'm saying disagrees with God's word in the Bible, well, first of all, I want you to get on the phone or email me and say, hey, you said this, but I think that God's word says that. You know, I want you to pull me up on that, because I want to preach what God's word says. Okay, brethren, and this, what I say there is confirmed by David's, my advice there is confirmed by David as we return to his song of thanksgiving in 2 Samuel 22. Back in 2 Samuel 22, and we're into verse 29. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. So we were talking about eyesight and vision. We were talking about spiritual eyesight and vision. And brethren, our own spiritual eyesight and vision will be greatly enhanced and improved with the help of the spiritual lamp of the Lord. Spiritual lamp of the Lord. What is that lamp? What is that lamp? Let's go over to, for our final scripture today, let's go over to, that's not our final scripture actually, Psalm 119 longest psalm, Psalm 119 and verse 105, Psalm 119, 105. And the question is, what is the lamp of the Lord? Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Back again to 2 Samuel 22. And we'll just skip over verse 30 just for today, just so that we can conclude with the same subtopic here and go to verse 31, the beginning of verse 31. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. Okay, so we just read that the word of the Lord is a lamp unto David's feet and a light unto his path. And here in verse 31 of 2 Samuel 22, we read that as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. What does he mean by tried? Not in the, you know, a negative English sense of being tried, but rather in the sense of the Hebrew here. The positive Hebrew verb is saraph, T-S-A-R-A-P-H, at Strong's 6884, which tells us that we can be, we look up the meaning for that, and it tells us that we can be 100% confident that the word of the Lord has been thoroughly tried and tested and never found to be wanting, but always proved to be totally true. The word of the Lord always proved to be totally true, and that its quality, the quality of the Holy Bible, the written word of the Lord, is like 100% pure, refined gold without any imperfections at all. So, brethren, what is the bottom line here for today as we conclude? The bottom line, brethren, is that God gives the individual responsibility to every true Christian to trust his or her own understanding of what the written word of God is telling him or her, okay? And yes, we can consult other helps, and we do to learn to get the historic details and all of that, or to get the meaning of the Hebrew or the Greek, so we can look up things as Bible lexicons, Bible commentaries, dictionaries and concordances, which is good to do. And yes, we can also seek assistance from our fellow Church of God members, reliable fellow Church of God members and Church of God ministers whose doctrinal opinions we trust. But brethren, if anything that those extraneous sources says, whether it be ministers or what you read in a commentary, if any of that disagrees with what we read, with what you read in the Holy Scriptures, then brethren, you must always revert to your own understanding of the word of the Lord God. And let me finish, because with Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, you must always revert to your own understanding of the word of the Lord God as he gives to us through Isaiah. It says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them.